Bernard of Clairvaux was no stranger to the Song of Solomon. His colleagues identified him as the love doctor, and not without reason. See, between 1135 to 1153, St. Bernard preached 86 sermons on the Song of Solomon. Of the 600 pages of text that resulted from that endeavor, Bernard never got past the first verse of chapter 3. In fact, he will spend eight sermons, just on verse 2 alone. These sermons, all 86 of them, were preached at a monastery. He delivered these expositions to a company of celibate men. And as you can imagine, the love doctor did not treat this text in a literal fashion. He allegorized it. He contended that it portrayed the soul's mystical union with the divine. I wonder then how those 12th century friars responded to the message. I mean, how does one read this text and study this text without recognizing its main thrust? The Song of Solomon is a text that is drenched in desire, a desire for marriage and marital intimacy. It's desire stirred and satisfied, desire fulfilled and frustrated. It's about a desire that is both pure and passionate. And as we explore the text, we'll learn that desire is a good thing. It's a godly thing when it's focused in the right direction. So open your Bibles with me if you haven't already, and turn with me to the first chapter of the Song of Solomon. And as we turn our attention to verses 2 through 14, I want to remind you of the kind of literature that we're dealing with this morning. The Song of Solomon is one of five books that is classically identified as wisdom literature. This is not naked philosophy. This is not just a theological or theoretical classification. The author is not seeking to impart new information. Rather, but as wisdom literature, he is trying to take that which we already know. He is trying to take that truth and apply it to our everyday life. This book is immensely practical. It teaches us how to apply the truth that we already know and understand. So the story before us is not just a story. It's the true tale of a burgeoning romance between lovers. And this story is designed to teach us, to show us what the ideal relationship should look like. And now in the opening verses of this text, we'll discover that this relationship begins with a longing to be loved. It begins with a desire. And that desire is good when it is focused in the right direction. So keep that in mind as we read the text. Keep it in mind that desire for marriage is a good thing when it is focused in the right direction. So let's start our reading this morning from Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2, and we'll continue reading to the end of verse 14. So Solomon writes, and he writes in the voice of a woman of the Shulamite, and this is what he says. He says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you. Draw me after you, and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am black, but beautiful, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, but do not stare at me because I am swarthy, for the sun has burned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a caretaker of the vineyards, but I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? If you yourself do not know, most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds. To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads. We will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a pouch of myrrh that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of Engedi. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you that you've given us this text. We recognize that this is your holy word, that which you have given to us to instruct us, to guide us in the way in which we should live. And so we ask now that your Holy Spirit would guide us, that he would direct us to the truth of the matter so that we might understand it and apply it to our own lives as you deem fit, as is pleasing to you. And so we ask this all in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. The Song of Solomon records the courtship, the wedding, and married life of Solomon and a young woman who is simply identified in the text as the Shulamite. The first stage of that relationship, the courtship, it extends, it's presented to us, it begins in chapter 1, verse 2, but it extends all the way to the end of chapter 3, verse 5. And like all good relationships, this courtship, this relationship begins with a longing for love. Now, we don't exactly know the identity of both parties. We know of Solomon. We know that he is David's 10th son. He is Bathsheba's 2nd son. He would succeed his father and become king of the United Kingdom of both the north and the south. And he would reign over the nation of Israel for a period of 40 years from 971 B.C. to 931 B.C. Scripture tells us quite a bit about him. We know of his great feats. We know of his accomplishments. We know of the great cities that he built, the wealth and prosperity that he brought to the nation. We know of his faults and his failures. We know the man. But who is this woman? This maiden, who Solomon affectionately refers to as my darling. A number of possible candidates have been put forward by various scholars. They've identified Abishag. She was David's consort when he was old and feeble, advanced in age. She was the young maiden that they brought in to lay down beside him to keep him warm at night. So some have identified Abishag. Some have pointed to the daughter of Pharaoh. Others have suggested a woman named Naamah, the Ammonitess. She is presented to us in 1 Kings chapter 14, verse 21. While certain elements of this young lady, they remain really a mystery to us. We just do not know these things. One thing does become readily apparent. It's that this woman yearned to be with her man. She's smoldering. She's longing to be with the one she loves. And the text will present this as a good desire, even a noble desire, something that should be replicated, emulated among the people of God. So in verses 2, 3, and 4, we find that desire expressed. Look at this woman's passionate declaration in those opening verses. She says, "May he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine." This female speaker, she is not timid in the least. She makes her request known. She wants to experience the affections of her beloved. She wants this man to move the relationship forward, to take the initiative, to make his intentions known with the flood of kisses that pour forth from his mouth. This woman is intoxicated by his love, by the thought of living within the confines of his tender embrace. But I want you to notice the focal point of her desire. The Shulamite is not attracted to Solomon because he's a hunk, and indeed he is. She's not drawn to him by his wealth, although his financial portfolio would rival anyone's in the ancient world at that particular point in time. It's not his power or his influence, even though he is the direct successor to his father David. He is going to occupy the greatest, the highest position in the land. But that's not it. This woman is captivated by the character of her man. Look at verse 3 again. She says, "Your oils have a pleasing fragrance. Your name is like purified oil. Therefore, the maidens love you." See, it's Solomon's name, his reputation, his manner of conduct that makes this young woman weak in the knees. It's not that this man simply smells good and looks good. It's not that he's strong and affluent. He's all that in her eyes and more. This is a man of good reputation. He's reliable and honest. He's well-liked. Whatever flaws there may be, people still speak highly of him. He is sweet and pleasant, not something sour and repulsive. This is confirmed by the general testimony of others. This is why the other maidens, the other young women, are similarly drawn to this man. He is desirable to others because he is good and upright. He treats people well. For this reason, the Shulamite makes her desire explicit. Look now at verse 4. How she cries out saying this. She says, "Draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers." I like how the NIV translates the last part of verse 4 there. It translates it as a desire rather than a declaration. And I think it's right to do so. It's as if he is saying this, "Let or may the king draw me into his chambers." I mean, obviously, this woman wants something more than just a casual relationship. She wants this man to take her home so that they can be together in the most intimate way. And the girl's friends, they're excited about this prospect. They're not apprehensive in any way, shape, or form. They are enthusiastic supporters of this match. So much so that they voice their approval saying this, "We will rejoice in you and we will be glad. We will extol your love more than wine." And then the woman replies, "Rightly do they love you." For my younger brothers and sisters, I want you to hear what the text is saying to you this morning. You may be 8 or 9 or 10 years old. Maybe the boys in your class don't look so good. Some of them, quite frankly, smell really bad. But one day, maybe not too far in the distance, that's going to change. A switch is going to flip. One day the boys are not going to look so haphazard. And you'll want to spend time with them. You'll start thinking about your future, about dating, about marriage, about raising a family of your own. And as you get older, you'll desire something more from the opposite sex. And I want you to understand that's not a bad thing. That is actually a good thing. That is something that God Himself has placed within you. But that desire, that longing needs to be focused in the right direction. So don't look for someone who's simply tall or dark and handsome. Look deeper. Look at character. Look at the individual's commitments. Consider their reputation, what others say about them. In his commentary at this particular point of the Song of Solomon, Danny Akin shares the following advice. I want you to hear what he says. He says, "A person is always more, much more than mere physical appearance. Wise people, when dating or courting, will not just form an opinion or make a judgment of the person with whom they are involved. No, they will seek out and listen to the counsel of family and friends. They will listen to public opinion. Is he honest? Does he possess a Christ-like spirit that is gentle and quiet? Does he have a bad temper? Is he financially responsible? Is he a flirt? Aiken goes on, he says this. He says, we should carefully consider what others say about the person we date, and especially about the person we would consider marrying. We all have blind spots, and love indeed can be blind. We must not let then our emotions override good decision-making, even if it hurts. The Shulamite knew this man was respected. He was known as a person of character and integrity. She was not only physically attracted to him, but she could respect him. She could admire him. So desire is a good thing. Just make sure it is directed towards someone who is worth that desire. Young men, make sure that you are a man who is to be desirable. Make sure that you are such a person. All these thoughts about the future then, they caused this young protagonist to doubt herself. She wants to know if her beloved longs for her the way that she longs for him. Does he see her in the same light? And so in verses 5 through 7, desire is in some ways questioned. Look at the text again. She says, I am black but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not stare at me because I am swarthy. For the sun has burnt me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me a caretaker of the vineyards. But I have not taken care of my own vineyard. Evidently, our female lead is something of a farm girl, but not by choice. She's been thrust into the fields, into the vineyards by her brothers. The fact that the text never mentions her father may suggest that he is dead and that the family is in some way struggling to make ends meet, and so that's for that reason that she has been pushed, as it were, into the vineyard. Regardless of the true circumstances, what we find here is that this woman has been blackened by the harsh Mediterranean sun. And she's self-conscious about that. Now, few of us would be concerned about that. We see bronze skin as that which is pleasant, that which is pleasing to the eye. It's something attractive. But in the ancient world, a suntan on a young lady was a sign of poverty. Those who were fair, those who enjoyed a porcelain complexion, they were seen as belonging to an upper class. They had an indoor look which marked them as a person of means and standing and wealth. Tan skin was the mark of someone from the lower rungs of society. Nevertheless, this Shulamite still asserts her beauty. Yes, she's dark, she says, like the tents of the Bedouins who kind of roamed on the fringes of the desert. Even so, she's just as lovely. She says she's just as elegant as those fine tapestries that adorned Solomon's regal abode. She has a natural attractiveness about her. She's a sun-kissed beauty, despite the fact that she's not been able to attend to her own needs, to her own, as she puts it, her vineyard. I want you to take note of that phrase. This idea of the vineyard, because it's going to crop up a couple times throughout the course of the text. We'll be introduced to it once again in the final chapter of the book, where the Shulamite speaks of her vineyard again. Here it's being used metaphorically. It's meant to point to her own body, to her own beauty regimen, but it's also referring to an actual vineyard, and it's going to refer to that actual vineyard later on in chapter 8. And I want you to notice those two. They're bookends within the book itself, and I want you to see what is happening there and track with me as we make our progression through. Well, back to the text, because seeking some encouragement, this woman calls out to her beloved in verse 4. She's desiring to spend time with him. And look at what she says. She says, tell me, O you whom my soul loves, where do you pasture your flock? Where do you make it lie down at noon? For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? Noon was, and it still is, quiet time in the east. That's when the sun reaches its highest peak in the sky. That's when the shepherds then will bed down their flock and find a secluded spot for themselves, usually in the shade. And so while the other shepherds rest, this Shulamite knows that she can find time to spend with her beloved, to be alone with him, with no fears, no interruptions, no distractions, just her and her beloved. But in order to do that, the Shulamite asks for directions. She doesn't want to wander the countryside, going from place to place, from camp to camp, like a veiled woman, which seems to be here a reference to perhaps a prostitute in the ancient world. No, she doesn't want to do that because she has eyes for one man and one man alone. She wants to be guided to his camp. And so she's looking for a specific course. Well, now at long last, Solomon finally speaks. He does so to affirm the desires of his love interest, and his initial words are something almost lighthearted. They're playful. So look at what he says in verse 8. He says, "If you yourself do not know most beautiful among women, go forth on the trail of the flock and pasture your young goats by the tents of the shepherds." Solomon seems to be suggesting that his whereabouts they're easily discovered. They're easily found. Just follow the trail. Look for the hoof prints. And there's no need to be embarrassed by your presence. Just bring your own flock, and you'll fit right in. But notice the descriptor that's thrown into the text. It comes across as something spontaneous, almost as a casual insertion. While dictating this banal list of directions, Solomon slips in the most astonishing title. He calls the Shulamite, this swarthy damsel, the most beautiful among women. Brothers and sisters, it wouldn't surprise me if this young woman actually did get lost on the way to her beloved. That's several times along the way she went from this camp to that camp. Because as she did so, her heart and her mind were full. There was a soundtrack playing in her mind. It was stuck on repeat. Solomon called me the most beloved, the most beautiful among women. He didn't say I'm cute. He didn't say I'm pretty. He didn't say I'm average. He didn't say I'm spectacular. He said, "I am the most beautiful among women." Plagued by doubt, the king banishes her insecurities with that single phrase. Then, as if to demonstrate that this wasn't a slip of the tongue, Solomon justifies his statement in verses 9 and 10. Look again at what he says. He says, "To me, my darling, you are like my mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of beads." As we discussed last week, verse 9 is a compliment. By referring to his darling as a mare among the chariots of Pharaoh, Solomon is pointing to the quality of his bride-to-be. She's a true beauty. The sun has not lessened her beauty one iota. She is a stunning woman, like one of Pharaoh's prize-winning stock. She is the best of the best. Like a mare amongst a squadron of stallions, she creates commotion wherever she goes. People can't stop but turn their heads and stare because of who she is. Have you noticed what Solomon has done? He's directly addressed the cares and concerns of the Shulamite. He hasn't downplayed or ignored her emotions. He hasn't dismissed them out of hand, suggesting that she is crazy to think this way. No, he's actually stopped and made a deliberate effort to to extol the virtues of this woman. He wants her to know just how truly special she is, not only in her own person, but to him in particular. What does this tell us? It reveals that not only has the Shulamite focused her desire on a man of sterling character, but that she has focused that same longing on a man who will minister to her needs, to her deepest desires and longings. This is a man who listens, a man who cares for this young woman. She's not an accessory just to be shown about. She's not going to be a trophy wife to him. No, she in herself is a thing of tremendous value. And Solomon wants to nurture that understanding, that sense of self-confidence. He doesn't assume that this young woman is going to come to that conclusion simply with the passing of time. Now, he makes it explicit. He makes it known. He utters these words of explicit affirmation. He knows that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. He knows that because he wrote the proverb. Brothers, do you know the power of an affirming word? Are you using up them to build up and to bless your girlfriend or your fiancé or your wife? Steve Stevens tells us that a healthy marriage is a safe haven from the tensions of everyday life. He says we need to hear positive things from our mate. And so what he does is he goes on to list 37 things that we can and should be saying to our loved ones on a regular basis to strengthen and to encourage them. So I want you to consider the following statements. I'm not going to give you all 37 statements. Let me just give you a sample. These are the things that we should be saying to our significant other. How about good job? Or that was really great. Or you're the best friend I have. Or I'm glad I married you. He says, if I had to do it over again, I'd still marry you. I probably wouldn't phrase it that way. If I had to do it again, or I would say, if I could do it again, I would still marry you. How about, I missed you today. Or I wanted you today. Brothers and sisters, can I encourage you to make a deliberate effort to say something similar to your mate each day this week? Take it upon yourself to say that which is often left unsaid. Don't assume that your husband or your wife, your boyfriend or your girlfriend knows how you feel. They probably do, but minister to their needs by making it explicit. Don't be glib in your comments. Say it sincerely. Say it from the heart. Let your other half know how appreciative you are, that you're listening, that you value them and their efforts. Now back to the text. I don't want us to rush past verse 11. Here the Shulamite's entourage, as it were, speaks up. These are the daughters of Jerusalem, that group that is first mentioned in verse 5. And like her, there are a group of young ladies who are nearing marriageable age. Now, I want you to listen to their comments. Look at what they say. They say, we will make for you ornaments of gold with beads of silver. It's easy, really, to pass by those words. They're somewhat innocuous, a carryover, as it were, maybe from the previous line. But I think there's something more at play here. Something that will become clearer and clearer as we progress through the text. You see, this relationship is not taking place in a vacuum. This desire, this longing for love, is being expressed within a particular framework. This is not a couple who is just dating for the sake of dating. This relationship is heading towards a particular destination. You see, single, unmarried women seldom wore jewelry in the ancient world. These items were usually restricted to married women. So when these young women, these daughters of Jerusalem, speak of making earrings and necklaces, they are actually looking forward to a particular occasion. They're looking forward to the eventual marriage of these two lovebirds. We need to remember that as we continue reading throughout the text, because this longing for love that is introduced here finds its expression, its fulfillment in marriage. These two individuals are pursuing a relationship that will go the distance. It's not indiscriminate. It's not just dating. It's a desire focused on a particular person for a particular purpose. That should say something to our younger brothers and sisters. It should remind you that when you begin dating someone of the opposite sex, there needs to be a seriousness about that relationship. You need to be selective. If you're a Christian, you need to make sure that the other person is also a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As believers, we do not flirt to convert. We don't date someone who is headed in a different direction than we are. We need to look for someone who is actually marriage material. And we'll say more about that as the series progresses. Well, our passage is brought to a close in verses 12 through 14. This is really the pinnacle of the opening section. This is where we envision a couple that is enraptured by their love for one another. And this is, listen then to the sonorous strains of these concluding verses. The woman says this: "While the king was at his table, my perfume gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me is a pouch of myrrh that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi." This couple, this happy couple, has not managed to come together yet. They are, in fact, miles apart. The king is, as is suggested here, he is entertaining guests in the royal banquet hall. The maiden lies awake on her own bed at home. Nevertheless, it seems as though each person invades the thoughts of the other. Like sweet, fragrant perfume, the image of her, their loved one, permeates their dreams, their thoughts. It excites the senses. When the Shulamite says that her beloved is to her a pouch of myrrh that lies all night between her breasts, she is not thinking about Christ bridging the Old and the New Testaments. What we see here is that myrrh is not an element that is meant to point us either to the birth, the death, or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, what is being explained or demonstrated here or described for us here is a state of constant rapture. That whether together or apart, Solomon cannot stop thinking about this little farm girl. She can't stop dreaming about her regal suitor. And this desire is not, it's not a passing fancy. It's not something that is there when both are together and then gone when they're apart. These people don't grow hot and cold. This is a longing that lasts. It has staying power. This desire endures because it is centered on a person of substance, a person who has the other's best interests at heart. This thought lingers because both partners are properly oriented. They are looking forward to a life of wedded bliss with one another. So I want you to see, there is, in our text, nothing wrong with desire. There's nothing irreverent about daydreaming of one's future mate. That longing is God's way of moving us to pursue that which is good for you and for me. That longing is what drove Adam to receive Eve, so that as a couple, they might glorify God as husband and wife. Desire is a good thing. It's a godly thing when it's focused in the right direction. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of marriage. We thank you for our spouses, for those whom you have brought into our lives and the desire that you planted within us for one another. Father, we desire that same blessing for our loved ones, for our sons and daughters, for our unmarried family, our friends. Father, we ask that you would give this blessing to them, that they would know this great joy. But Father, that they would pursue it patiently and obediently. And Father, ultimately, that they would do so in order to glorify you as the giver and sustainer of life, the God who is both light and love. And so we ask all of this in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.